Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter number 7. I'll begin in verse number 17. Paul writes this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." This is a very simple text to understand Paul's main point, because in verse 17, he tells us this principle. In verse 20, he repeats the principle. And in verse 24, he says it one more time. It's like a good speech. They tell you what they're going to tell you. They tell you, and then they tell you what they told you. And that's what he does here. This principle is this: in whichever life condition that you found yourself in when you were saved, remain in that condition. Don't be obsessed with something else. That's the gist of what we'll talk about today. Lord, I pray that that these next few moments bring honor to your name, that Christ would be exalted and lifted on high. Holy Spirit, may we not hinder you in our personal lives. Have the freedom, we pray, to roam within our minds and our hearts, to convict of sin, to point out areas that we're blind to, Lord. And God, may you be pleased with our worship. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All too often, aren't we prone to escape the predicaments that we find ourselves in? We're prone to get away. We're not happy with silence. We don't like to be in the fire too long. We find ourselves in a predicament and we've just got to get away, like Southwest Airlines would tell us. All too often, we're prone to filter things through, how will this predicament affect me? What is going on with me? How is this messing with my life? As opposed to, God, what are you doing here? Why do you have me in this particular position? The tendency is, the grass is always greener on the other side. Am I right about that? We tend to see the greener grass on the other side. And you know what? Guess what? Sometimes it is. Sometimes the grass is greener over in the other pasture. And God says, I know that. I want you here. This principle today, as I've already stated, is pretty much this. Paul he's talking to these Corinthians. Remember, in the last chapter, it's been a couple of weeks, but in the last chapter, he was saying, you know what, if you're married, don't enter into some kind of unholy spiritual discipline of trying to be celibate while you're married. It's just not going to work. You're not going to gain points with God by doing that. And then he says, if you're not married, you don't have to look to be married. Married is not necessarily any holier than being not married. He says, then Paul leads into here. He says, in whatever condition you find yourself, remain there. Don't be obsessed with doing something else. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since you are surrounded with a cloud of witnesses, such a cloud of witnesses, lay aside, do you remember what he says? Every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And then these key words, then run with endurance. Do you know what he says next? The race. Say it a little bit louder. The race that is set before you. Run with patience and endurance the race, not the race that you picked out on your own. You did not pick out your life. God picked out your life. God gave you the race to run. Our tracks are different, but we're all running. Last week, I do once a year, my daughter and I run a half marathon together down in Athens, Georgia. I mean, it's fun. I mean, I really like that. But I'm telling you this, if I had to pick out that race, I would not pick out that run. That run is, I mean, there are tons of hills. The first half of the race is kind of flat. The last 6 or 7 miles are a bunch of uphills. I don't pick it out. But you know what? They probably wouldn't give me like 2 seconds if they said, what do you think of our track? We're thinking about changing the course next year. You know, you just show up and you run that race. And that's what Paul, in essence, is saying here. And I, and the author of the Hebrews is saying the same thing. Run with patience and endurance the race God has set you on. Your race might include times of disaster. Your race may include times of disease. Your race may include times of discouragement and dismay and depression. God says, run with endurance the race set before you. We're apt to ask questions, though, like, why me? Why here? Why now? Why, God? God, can't you see? Can't you get me out of this mess? This is not my fault. A guy named Asaph was saying those same kind of things. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 73, let's just briefly look at what Asaph was going through and what he was thinking. Psalm 73 says, now follow along here, what he's going to say, beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Sounds good so far, right? I won't argue about that. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Look at what is going on in his mind right here in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I understand, God, you're good, but man, you know what? I almost was gone. I almost had lost it all because I'm looking at the wicked and they are prospering. These next verses he talks about, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble and so on and so forth. He says this all the way down until we get to verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's like exasperated. God, I don't get it. Why is it that the wicked prosper? And those of us who want to follow you just seem like we get put down and down and down. And then he says this, until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then and only then did I discern their end. He was apt to ask the question, why God? Can't you see, God? Why am I here? Why is this happening to me? Until he ran to the sanctuary and it all started to make sense. Folks, you and I have a sanctuary. His name is Jesus. The Bible says that your name, O God, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Where else would you turn, brother? Where else would you run, my sister, but into that beautiful, precious, sweet, holy name, the person of Jesus Christ? That's where we turn. When the world is making no sense to us, and it can just seem like it's totally a whirlwind, totally out of control, until I turn to the sanctuary of my God, then I will understand. So here's the principle we see in this first verse, verse number 17. Remain where you are as when you're saved. But here's an application. In verses 18 and 19, Paul is going to apply this to that church. Look at what he says. He says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. That's kind of weird sounding, isn't it? But evidently some people thought, you know what? I don't want to be identified in the flesh as being a Jew. That's not going to get me anywhere. They've heard that. They probably heard Paul preach that being circumcised is not going to do you any good. It's not going to help you. And they thought, okay, let's do something to fix that. And believe it or not, there were procedures that they could do that would at least change the marks of a person being circumcised. And Paul is saying, don't go to all that trouble. Don't do that. Don't worry about it. Still, there were others who were Gentiles, and yet they thought there was some benefit, some extra little special secret way to God by being a Jew so they would get circumcised. Paul says no. He says, if you were a Jew, if you were circumcised, don't mess around with that. If you were Gentile when you were saved, don't worry about that. That's not going to help you. Verse number 19, it says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what? When you're saved, keeping the commandments of God, trust and obey. It's really kind of simple, isn't it? That's what he calls us to do. That's the first application. Then in verse number 20, he repeats this principle. Each one should remain in the condition. The word condition there could be translated station in life. Remain in that station in life in which you have been called. Now he makes another application in the next few verses. It's the second application beginning in verse 21. And he's talking here not about a racial issue, but he's talking about a status issue, social status. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now here, the word bondservant there is the Greek word doulos. That Greek word doulos can be translated in three or four different ways. Sometimes you see it translated into the English as slave. Sometimes you see the word bond slave. Other times you see the word servant. Depends on what Bible you're reading as well, the translation you're reading, depending on what how it's translated, you know, obviously, in your Bible. But here in the ESV is translated bond servant. And so when we think about slaves, this is not necessarily what Paul had in mind when he's talking about this. About half of the population that Paul would have been writing to, the people he was surrounded to in those days, were slaves of some sort. Paul did not necessarily have in mind the slavery that we think about when we think about the 19th and 20th centuries here in America. He's talking more along the lines of bond servants, almost like indentured servants, people who had a measure of freedom, who were upwardly mobile in many respects, who held good jobs oftentimes. Not always the case, but many times that was the case. And here's the application in verse number 21. If you're a bond servant, don't worry or be obsessed about that. Were you a bondservant? When called, do not be concerned about it. Now, he doesn't say, well, just don't take the opportunity if you can be free. He says, if you can take that opportunity, if it avails itself to you, then sure, become free. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn to these verses now, but if you want to write down in your Bibles, check out John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he's going to be talking about when bondservants, when slaves are really set free. And then later, Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, what it's like when free people really come to know Christ. And basically he says this point. You may be an indentured servant. It might not be the best situation in the world. In fact, it might not be good at all. But when you came to know Christ, guess what? The Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You are free. You're free. Yeah, you're a bond person now on this earth, but ultimately you are free. You've been set free in Christ. But then he says this. He says, but if you're free, when you come to know Christ, now you're a slave. It's like this a little enigma thing going on there, a paradox almost. When you come to know Christ, if you're free, now you're a slave. When you come to know Christ as a slave, now you're free. And in verse 23, he says, but you were set free at a cost. Let's read that. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Here I'll ask you to turn into the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. That's after the book of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Now, here's the deal with this, with Hosea. God had told Hosea, he says, go get married, marry this woman, and she's going to be a prostitute. You go ahead and count on that. This is going to happen. And Hosea's like, okay, and he marries this woman. They have children, and later on it says that she does exactly that. She runs away from Hosea. She commits adultery on him. She's down in town prostituting herself. And then the Bible says this, Hosea, go and claim her back. Go buy her back. That doesn't seem right to me. To me, it seems, and he gives him the price to pay. The price is not an exorbitant price, but it's a price nonetheless. It seems like to me, you know what, if she really wanted to be free, if she wanted to get out of that life that she was in, she should have been the one to pay for it. Take whatever money you've earned, Gomer was her name, and you trade in on that, and you buy your freedom. But that's not the point God was making. The point God was making is, Israel, you are Gomer. You've run away from me. You have committed adultery, but I am Hosea. I am running back to you, and I am purchasing you. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Folks, do you not understand, and do we not understand? We have been bought with such a great price. Yeah, I mean, I know we hear it all the time. Every Sunday we hear that Jesus shed his blood for us. And I think sometimes we're like cockroaches that just get used to raid. Sometimes we just hear that over and over again, that he shed his blood for us. It just becomes like second nature. It's almost like something he was supposed to do. He should have done. Like we even deserved it. That's not the way. This price. Friend, you couldn't work enough to deserve this cost. You and I are Gomer. You and I have spit in God's face. We've played the prostitute. And he says here, I didn't even read that text. Let me just read it, though, in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. I don't know about you. That would be like the unthinkable thing. For your spouse to run off with somebody else, in love with somebody else, committing adultery, and then you go run after your spouse? We like to say right now, well, I'm a Christian. You know what? If that happened to me, I'd suck it up. And I would do what's the godly thing to do. And I know that I could just forgive like God's forgiven me. Man, I can't even imagine that. And yet, that's what God has done for us. And so Paul says, you've been set free. Don't become slaves again to the things of man. And then in verse 24, he repeats the principle one last time, as if we didn't get it back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24. He says it once again. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So let me summarize this with four takeaways for us just to maybe think about. Okay, how do we deal with this now? How would this speak to me right now? Number one is this, and I've kind of already touched on this. God has ordained, that means he has assigned and he has approved your and my lot in life. Do you really believe that? Do you? I mean, do you really believe that God's active, he has actively participated in who I am and where I am and all that is surrounding me? So, folks, you know, that's easy as a theologian to spit those words out. It's easy to say God is sovereign and there are no random molecules and all those kind of things until you wake up one day and you've been diagnosed with cancer or your child has been in an awful car wreck or whatever it might be. A hurricane beats down on the coast and just, you know, kills hundreds of people and yet God is sovereign. And yet he is. And we believe to our core that God is good and God has ordained, he has accepted, he has approved your lot in life. I want to read a really good book by one of the, who are they called? The, I almost said the Philistines. The Puritans. Philistines, Puritan, you know, one of those P words that talks about this is by this dude named Thomas Boston. And the name of the book is The Crook in the Lot. We don't use that kind of words anymore, but he's talking about your lot in life. He's talking about a piece of wood, and this wood, you know what? It's got a knot in it. So what do you do with the knot? Go buy that book, The Crook in the Lot. Number two, no. Let me just add one thing here. We're not really, most of us here aren't having to deal with the issues that Paul is talking about in this text. Having to do with being a Jew and Gentile and circumcision and all those things, or being bondservant or whatever. But I tell you one area that this could apply to us right now is it's our occupations, our jobs, this lot in life. I don't know how many times it happened, but I see it all the time. You know, and typically it's just guys that I deal with who are sharing this, but it can be ladies as well. But I hear it all the time. You know, they really kind of like, quote, get on fire for God. They just really sold out to God. And now they just feel like, man, this job I'm in, it's really holding me back from doing what I really need to do to serve God. I need to get free of these shackles that are holding me down so that I can really get out there and share with the world and be everything that God has called me to be. And I think the application here that Paul would be saying is, man, don't be obsessed with becoming somebody you're not right now. God has you right here for a reason. This occupation is God-given. He's given it to you to glorify his name. But sometimes we're so quick to get out of the bind that we're in that God doesn't even get a chance to get the glory and do what he wanted to do because we've taken it away. We've gotten out of that situation. We get out and we go, whew. When how do we know what God had planned there for us? We see our occupations as a hindrance and not a platform. Number two, the gospel arrow is drawn and aimed at the human heart, not human society. Say that one more time. The gospel arrow is drawn and aimed at the human heart, not human society. Jesus died to change hearts, not to change our living conditions. He did not die primarily to end slavery or to stamp out pornography. He died to reconcile sinners to God. He died so that your heart and my heart could be changed from cold hardness to a warm, fleshy heart. So our gospel arrow should not be shot. It should be shot at human hearts and not at our culture. Do you follow what I'm saying? Our time and our efforts and our energy when it comes to the gospel and disseminating the word of God are to be to the human heart. Because it's the human heart that's sick, broken, dead even. But if we think that we can fix culture and therefore fix people, we're barking up the wrong tree, folks. Now here's what happens. The byproduct of people coming to know Christ can be a society that changes. It can happen. I'll probably get some email for saying this. I hadn't planned on it, but I'm just going to say it. You know what? Right now, our concern should not be that America is great again. Man, our concern should be that the lost who are all around us come to know Christ, come to know the only Jesus, come to know the one whom we know, who can save our souls. Man, I want America to be great again. I hope you want America to be great again. But so what if America's great again and everybody just goes storming off great into hell? Please do not take what I just said as advocating either of the people who are running for office. That is not what I'm saying. But we're spinning our wheels and we're spitting into the wind thinking that we're going to bring God to bear on our culture. He's coming to bear on our hearts. And he starts right here first with us in our hearts. That's hard preaching, isn't it? That's kind of like mean. I felt mean when I was saying that. I don't want to be mean. I want you to love me. Just joking. Number three, godliness with contentment is great gain. You don't have to think long about that one. Did he get that one right? Because, yeah, the Bible says that exact phrase. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's in 1 Timothy 6:6. Here's the deal. Change in your social status or change in your financial status is not going to make it better. It's just not. If that's what we think it's going to take to turn over a new leaf, if that's going to really make my life better, if that's going to open my eyes to everything that's going on around me, oh, if I would just be free because if I could just change my financial lot in life, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Folks, it's just not going to happen. Have you ever seen these TV shows where they're buying a house somewhere, Flip and Flop or whatever they call those shows, and it invariably, it happens this way. The people go and they, I know who it is. It's those two brothers. What are their names? Property Brothers, yeah. Every time the show's set up the same way, you know, they go and they show these people this great, just beautiful, beautiful home. And they say, how do you like this? Oh, we love it. This is exactly what we dreamed of. How much do you think this house costs? And their budget is $600,000. And they say, this house costs $1.1 million. And they go, But we can fix it up, and we can buy you one, and we can make it all work out just well for you if you do this. And that's how the show, that's the, how it works, right? But you ever notice this? They take somebody else, and they take them to another house, and they're looking at this house, and how do you like it? Oh, the open concept is good. It's got an ensuite. It's got, you know, all this kind of stuff that everybody's got to have nowadays. Well, how much do you think this house costs? I don't know. My budget is $250,000. Well, this house costs $500,000. And they go, See, the point is, if that person whose budget was $250,000, if they upped their budget to $750,000, they would want the $1.5 million house. It just works that way. Your financial status is not going to matter a hill of beans when it comes to loving and knowing Christ of the Scriptures. In fact, Paul later on in 2 Corinthians, he often just infers or even says, you know what, it's even going to make it worse. So do you want an imperative? Some people come to church and like, preacher, just tell me what to do. Just tell me. Just write down a list of five things and hand it to me and I can just walk in and walk out. Skip all the other stuff about glorifying God and all that kind of stuff. Just tell me what to do. Okay, here you go. I wrote this down. Here's an imperative. This is going to sound so mean too. It's going to sound so mean. Stop obsessing with yourself and what you want and what you need and glory in the fact that God has assigned a life to you. How many times have we heard John Piper's mantra of life? But I think it is so apropos here. God is most glorified in us when we are what? Number four. It's the last thing. Last takeaway. We've been purchased with a great price. So, amen to that. We've been purchased a great, amen to that. We are now slaves of Christ, amen to that. Oh, it's got a little shake of a head there. I mean, amen to that, really? Really? How do our lives evidence obedience and slavery to Jesus? It's easy as a preacher to manipulate you and make you feel guilty and say all kinds of stuff that's just going to make you drop your head in shame and go, oh, man, you know, I just feel so guilty. That was the word of God making me guilty. Man, I'm not going there. I just want to say this to you. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on any of us. But take an honest look at your life as it relates to slavery for Jesus. In that one sentence, just look at my life. What does my life look like when it comes to the Bible saying, man, I am now a slave for Christ? Is your life marked by, listen, more by His calling or your comfort? If you've been around Southern Baptist churches long, you know who all used to do invitations and hymns of invitation, right? Y'all know that. You stand up and sing. Everybody puts the stuff in the Bible and they know it's time is over because the song starts. And one of the ones we'd always sing, you'd sing Amazing Grace. You always got to do that one, you know, Amazing Grace. I love that one. And then there's another one we would sing. Huh? Oh, Just As I Am. Everybody learns like 12 verses of Just As I Am, you know. Know that one. But then we do another one. It's something like, all to Jesus I surrender, all to thee I freely give. And then what does it say? And I'm telling you, man, there's a whole church full of liars right there. know? I mean, really? I mean, I surrender all. How many of us can genuinely say that? Most of you are probably like me. I may say it, Lord, I surrender everything. Lord, I will go and do whatever it is you want me to do, but I ain't going to Africa. And I'm not giving up my 401k or whatever they're called. And I'm certainly not going to give up my good job now. And I'm not going to give up being close to family. And I'm not going to give up being close to my university. And I'm not going to give up whatever it is. But Lord, other than that, I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me. And shame on us that we would say, God, I'm your slave. You just point me in the right direction, and I'll go. In three of the four Gospels, we read of the time when Jesus exorcised demons from this guy in a place called Gadara. Do you remember that story? Jesus exorcised these demons from a man, and they ran into these pigs and these, like, 500 little piggies went running down the mountain into the lake and they all drowned. Everybody remembers that story. Mark says this about that story. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It's the people who just watched what happened. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. You get that? He's been delivered from these demons, and he's like, I want to be with you. Jesus, wherever you go, I want to be with you. There's no greater calling that could be in my life than to be right there with you. This just makes so much sense. It's so logistically perfect. It's logical. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Mark says this. But Jesus did not permit him. I want to go with you, Jesus. No. But Jesus said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. What could be greater than going with Jesus? But Jesus had an appointed, anointed, ordained life for this man. And it was not to get in the boat and follow Jesus to the other side of the lake. This man was successful whether or not any person repented or not. He did what the Lord commanded him to do. That's success. This text is demanding something of you. This text is demanding something of me this morning. I don't know what that might be in your life. Maybe it's to repent of a sin that's just always seeing the greener grass out there. Maybe it is to repent of the questions, God, why? Why me? Why here? Why now? Or maybe just to change the question, God, what are you doing? How are you going to glorify your name in my life and in this situation? Maybe this text is pointing out to us that we're realizing that we're nothing but slaves to ourselves and not to Jesus. Let's don't fool ourselves. And finally, the verse that comes to my mind right now, what will it gain a man? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We can sit in a church like this around church kind of people and hear church kind of stuff all the time till we're blue and green in the face. We can hear the gospel. We can shake our heads up and down and go, yeah, I know that's true. And we can know it up here in our heads and down here in our hearts. It's never transferred. We'll miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between what we know in our heads and what we genuinely believe in our hearts. So the invitation, quite simply, is this. Christians, repent. Obey. Unbelievers, turn away from your sin and yourself and turn to Christ and Him only. There'll be one of our elders in this office right next door as soon as we're done with this worship time. And if you have a question, if you need, just want someone to pray with, Buck Wicker will be over there waiting to pray with you, okay? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, just be exalted this day, I pray, Lord. Receive the glory. Receive the glory. And do your work in a way that only you can do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, let me just add this to you. I know you might be asking this question. Is he somehow saying there that, you know, if that I'm not supposed to change, remain in the same state that I'm in, that not to change the sin in my life? No, he's not saying that at all. Does that mean that I'm not to look for another job or work hard and get promoted? He's not saying that either. The bottom line of what he's saying is don't be obsessed with what's out there when God is doing something right where we are. Okay? Let's sing.